Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Anybody else at the Mall of America over the weekend? I was there yesterday with about, thank you, Lori. Lori was there with about 100,000 other people, it felt like. I don't know if you've ever been there when it's been that crazy. And of course, we don't have kids in school, so then it dawned on us it's back to school shopping, right? So that made total sense. Welcome, everyone. Again, welcome to college students coming back today, and maybe any parents that are in the room. We're glad that you're here worshiping with us. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Philippians 4? We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. We're going to be in Philippians 4, 1 through 9, and we're going to really focus in on verses 4 through 8 here in just a second. I hope that you're encouraged this morning. I hope that you are hope-filled as we gather together to worship our great God. God is so good and God is so faithful. Amen. I sure have enjoyed diving into the book of Philippians and being challenged by the Word of God. And I hope you found this book not only challenging but encouraging all at the same time. As we together fix our eyes on Christ, and as we together fix our eyes on the finish line to where we're heading. So far, we've been reminded, let me just do a little recap. We've been reminded that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. We've been reminded that we're supposed to pursue the humility of Christ and to live as the light of the world, even though we are surrounded by utter darkness, that we're to put our confidence in Christ alone and not in self, and that we're supposed to press on towards the goal of Christ-likeness. And today, we're going to learn that Christ is inviting us to a life filled with peace. There is something about the idea of peace that is so inviting, that is so intriguing. The peace that we're going to be looking at this morning in the context of this passage is the absence of worry. Worry and anxiety can have such a powerful grip in our lives, and oftentimes, we're not even aware of it. Worry stems from a lack of understanding the full depth of who God is. And it's our natural response when we turn within and we look to self instead of Godward and looking to God. If I had 500 bottles of peace for sale for $100 a bottle, I would sell out by the time that this service is over. No question. Sometimes I lack peace in my own life, finding myself not very content, and my attitude anything but rejoicing. I can also find myself consumed with anxiousness about the unknown, and if I look out in life about all the what-ifs in life, and my mind can deceive me and distract me, causing me to be consumed with untruth. Those are the three things we're going to see from the Word of God this morning as we dive in. Number one, peace in our attitude, if you're following along, peace in our attitude. And we're going to get to verses 4 and 5, but would you just begin with me in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Yodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Peace and our attitude. Peace is going to be the central theme this morning. We're going to look at it from different angles. And Paul says, rejoice. And it's as though he says, hey, in case you didn't hear me, in case you didn't understand me, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Now, I want remember something here, okay? Paul is encouraging the church of Philippi, and Paul is encouraging us to rejoice as he's sitting in prison. Once again, we're reminded by Paul here that our inner attitude does not have to reflect our outward circumstances. When we view life through our circumstances, our attitude is always greatly affected by what is happening around us and what is happening to us. When we find ourselves immersed in Christ and living out of the truth of who we are in him, then and only then can we see our outward circumstances differently and for what they really are. And we begin by learning that having the peace of Christ in our lives and having the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is directly connected with our attitude. Paul's attitude teaches us something very important as he begins in verse 4. He knew that no matter what happened to him, God was working out his salvation. God was working out his master plan in and through him, allowing him to experience both joy and peace all at the same time. Keep in mind that Paul faced often people that didn't like him, people that were against him, difficult circumstances. He stared death in the face. I don't know what that does for you, but here's what it does for me regarding Paul. It gives him credibility in what he is saying when he says, rejoice. As he looked out to the unknowns in his life, and as he looked out to the what ifs, he lived fearless and he lived full of peace. And I have to ask, how did he do that? Because he knew, as he wrote in Galatians 2:20, he said this, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That is the only way that Paul could face the unknowns, the what ifs, and not be consumed with worry and anxiety. Has anyone ever said to you, check your attitude? Maybe it's a spouse, a friend. Maybe you said that to your children. Hey, you need to check your attitude. Of course they said. And that's kind of what Paul's saying as he begins here in verse 4. Check your attitude. A few years ago, my attitude was not good. I used to play quite a little bit of basketball in my day. Thank you. It's my ball girl there. I used to play a few sports in my day. And this one time, you know, a few years ago, a group of pastors would get together on Wednesdays and they'd play basketball, pick up games amongst other pastors. And I had, my youngest son was a real good basketball player. And I said to him, because I hadn't played in years and they kept hounding me, you need to come back and play. You need to come back and play. And so my youngest son, I said, hey, do you want to go with me to play some basketball at this church? And he's like, yeah, I'll go with you. We're playing against pastors? Yeah, we're playing against pastors. He's like, awesome. I'll play against pastors. And so he came with me and we're having a great time. This is the first game. And I would say we're probably 30 seconds into the first game, and I'm in the game. And, you know, I get the ball down on the low post, right? Like this is somebody behind me, and the basket's back there. Now, there's two things going on here. There's something going on in my head of what I think I'm going to do, and then there's reality of what really actually happened, right? Okay, so I got the ball, and I'm on the low post, and I'm going to fake left, and I'm going to go right. And in my mind, I'm going to the rim to throw down a monster dunk, right? So that's what's happening in my mind, but the reality is, here's what happened, is I had the ball, and I went and I faked left, and then I went right, and I heard, I thought, what was that? I'm not even to the rim yet. And then it dawned on me, as I started to step, I stepped with my left foot, and then my right foot wouldn't follow me, wouldn't go anywhere. I'm like, well, that's odd. That's never happened before. And two guys come over and they help me and they take me over and they find a seat and I sit down. A guy says, hey, do you mind if I take off your shoe and check something? I'm like, go for it. So he takes off my shoe and he feels behind my heel. He's like, yeah, that's what I thought. I said, what is it? He said, give me your hand. And he took my fingers and he had me press just above my heel where your Achilles used to be. And there's nothing there. I'm like, that's not good. And I called Lori and I said, hey, hon, I think I just ruptured my Achilles. I got a good 30 seconds of basketball in, but so she came over, picked me up, and I called a podiatrist from our church, and I said, hey, I think I ruptured my Achilles. He said, come on out. Took x-rays. Yep, you ruptured your Achilles. He said, I'll do the surgery. And so the next day I had surgery, and everything's going great, and they put you in a cast. Anybody ever had Achilles stuff going on? They put you in a cast where your foot is first like this, and then you go get a new cast, and a new cast, and a new cast. And eventually, they're trying to stretch your Achilles back out, you know, little by little, and you have like four casts. And then you go into a walking boot and all of that. And so everything was going great. I was right on target, and I went through that whole process, and then I went to physical therapy. And when I was at physical therapy, I was doing all the physical therapy stuff, first time there, and I'm stepping up on that little plastic step, and I'm stepping back down, just trying to get, you know, that kind of thing. And the physical therapist says, you're not quite doing it right. So if this was the plastic, so he says, you know, because I was doing this. I had my foot already over the edge where I could just roll off of it really easy. And he said, back your foot up and make it flush with the front of the step. And so I did that. And the first step, he said, what was that? And I said, I know exactly what that was. I just ruptured my Achilles again. So I called Lori. I said, hon, I just ruptured my Achilles again. She came over, picked me up, took me out, had surgery, went through the whole process. and just went through this entire process of two ruptures. And here's the deal. I had a bad attitude. A really bad attitude. I didn't walk for 6 months. I was on one of those little knee carts pushing myself around. I had to hop up and down stairs. I had to preach from a stool. I tripped and fell when I was going into somebody's house. And I had a really bad attitude. But my friend who did the first surgery, he texted me something that really helped me, and this is what he said. He said, "Hey, did you hear about the NFL player that just ruptured his Achilles?" And then this is the best line. "See, this can happen to any elite athlete." That was really helpful for me. I found myself really complaining to God. And the first service, I didn't do this well, so I'm hoping to do it better. There we go. I put a little spin on the first service, kind of threw her. I was complaining, whining. Just wasn't good. And I said, "God, what are you doing? 6 months, really? The last 3 months, I refused to let somebody drive me. I'd wheel that little cart over to my car, sit down, fold it up, put it in the passenger seat, drive with my left foot on hydrocodone for 3 months. And I was just, "God, what are you doing?" And this is what he said to me. As I was journaling one day, spending time with him, he said, "I'm digging the well deeper in your life." He said, "So you can know me more and I can use you more in ways that you never imagined." And I said to God, "Do whatever you need to do. Do whatever you need to do." He goes on in this passage to say, not only have inner joy, but also let your gentleness be evident to all. It seems a little funny there to follow it up and just go right into the idea of gentleness be evident to all. But this is what he says. The idea here is that while we may at times have joy, it's not always noticeable. It's that saying, hey, you need to tell your face that you have joy in your heart, because we don't always show the joy that we have. And so he continues on encouraging us to be gentle, because gentleness is visible. The word gentleness means reasonable or fair-minded or charitable. It's the idea of yielding one's own rights to the consideration of other people in your life. And a gentle spirit allows for the ability to disarm any aggression or frustration without having to compromise. So if you find yourself in the midst of a group or in a conversation and start to get heated or people are starting to get frustrated or whatever, it's this ability to disarm it and not compromise the conversation. We have joy and exercise gentleness because our Lord is near. That's what Paul says. He will return. And Paul always had this in his mind as he lived his life. He's like, Jesus is coming back. And that was his motivation for the way that he conducted himself. 1 John tells us that. Live your life in such a manner that you're unashamed when the Lord Jesus comes back. And so our attitude and the peace that we experience in our life are connected. Secondly, peace in our heart. And these are familiar verses. And I'm going to look at verses 6 and 7 as we keep going. This is what he writes. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so the second idea is peace in our heart. Now we're going to look at our heart for a second. He says, be anxious about nothing. The word anxiety means to be concerned about, fretfulness, undue concern. That's the idea behind it. And Paul begins with this direct command, do not be anxious about anything. In other words, do not react to what you see or don't see. It's not the whole picture. What is it in your life right now that is keeping you from experiencing the peace of Christ in your life? What is it that your heart is so troubled over? What is so big that you've been convinced yourself that God is not big enough to handle it? Anxiety and worry and fear are just merely the accumulation of burdens or concerns. George MacDonald says this, no man ever sank under the burden of the day. It's when tomorrow's burden gets added to the burden of today that the weight is more than a man can bear. And so we stockpile it. And so Paul is addressing anxiety and worry because it can have such a tremendous negative impact in our life. I think it's just so often, because there's probably 75% of the people in this room have struggled with anxiety or fear or worry, right? Is that fair to say? And Paul wrote the scripture, and the Holy Spirit spoke through him, knowing that this is truth in so many of our lives. This is real stuff. It has physical effects: headaches, rashes, backaches, upset stomachs, sleeping problems, shortness of breath, fatigue, loss of appetite, changes in blood pressure, muscle tension, digestive changes. It has behavioral effects. People look for ways to deal with anxiety through sleep, drugs, alcohol, or just plain denial. I have seen this real in my life so many times when a guy tells me that I'm at work, and he's at work, and he says, I just had a massive heart attack. And they rush him to the hospital only to discover he did not have a heart attack, he had an anxiety attack. But that's how severe it was. I've put people in my car and taken them to the hospital because they can't breathe or they think they can't breathe. I sat with a guy a few months ago, and he said, Pastor Andy, I can't stop drinking. I'm an alcoholic. I've got all kinds of things going on in my life. And he said, I can't stop drinking because my anxiety is through the roof. And every night I come home, I've got to drink and get drunk so my anxiety can go aside. It's real stuff. It has spiritual effects, no time to pray, decreased ability to concentrate, reduced interest in God, impatience with God. What causes it? Well, I'm going to tell you about one thing that causes it, and that's our limitations. Our finite minds. We're limited by what we see. We're limited by what we know. We can only see what is in front of us right now. You cannot see 1 second into the future. You can't see 1 minute into the future. We're limited by time. And as much as we think that we know what the future holds, we know nothing about the future. Because if you had the ability to see into the future, would you worry and be as anxious as much? Of course not. But while we're finite, the God of the universe is infinite. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And I love this phrase about God. He lacks nothing. He lacks nothing. He knows every detail of your future and my future. He knows every decision before you make it. Every word that'll come out of your mouth, he knows it before you speak it, and every thought that'll enter your head, he knows it before you think it. If God were only small enough to be understood. And so we want to take this ginormous, awesome, magnificent God, and we want to take him and we want to reduce him down to a size that he's manageable and he's small enough so that we can understand who he is. If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. And Paul goes on, he says, pray about everything. Paul is suggesting utter dependence on God, utter dependence. Take note that it doesn't say pray when you have the time or pray about the biggies in life or pray. He says pray about everything. Beware when your worry surpasses your worship. And God invites us to come to him no matter what we're faced with, no matter what we're going through, whether it's a decision or it's the unknown future that is causing you anxiety, it's causing you where God says, come to me. On Thursday, I found myself experiencing this very thing in my life. As I was writing a message on Philippians 4, dealing with anxiety and worry, for whatever reasons, there were things in my life going on that I felt anxious. And I found myself worrying. So I took some time and just went into the prayer chapel. We have two of them. There's one right back here at the back of the auditorium. There's one right through these doors. And I went into the one over here. And it is so awesome because it's so quiet and it's so peaceful. And I just sat with God and I just confessed all this stuff to God. And I'm like, I must be taking too much on self. And I just had this experience of just overwhelming peace just flood my heart. I don't need to tell you this, but it's a great reminder. Lack of peace comes from us trying to control everything and believing that we can handle everything. Can I just encourage you? Whenever you begin to get this sense, that uneasy feeling of worry or anxiety or fear, can I just encourage you wherever, just stop. Just hit the pause button and just find yourself in the presence of God. It goes on and it says, the peace of God will transcend all understanding, guard your heart and mind. That's what it says in verse 7. These are such powerful verses. Our peace comes from knowing Christ Jesus. And we know that because Romans 5 says this. This is what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, in other words, been made right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have peace with God, what could we possibly have in our life that we need to be anxious and worry about? We are at peace with God. The peace of God that transcends, it means this, it's not limited in its ability to satisfy. It's a peace that will satisfy the most troublesome heart. And he goes on and he starts talking about the mind, peace in our mind, verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And then verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. He goes through this list of things. Now he's starting to deal with the mind. So we've dealt with the attitude, we've dealt with the heart, and now he says, let's deal with the mind. He says, think about the things that are true. Here's what that word means, the idea behind it, what is valid, reliable, and honest. Dr. Walter Cavert reported a survey on worry that indicated, get this, that only 8% of the things that people worried about were legitimate matters of concern. 8%. And he goes on, he says, the other 92% were either imaginary, never happened, or involved matters over which we have no control anyway. 92%. Worry, like many other issues in our lives, is the result of lies. And you're like, well, I don't understand that. Result of lies. Well, we're talking about, think about that which is true. Or to think about that which is true. Easier said than done when we're being bombarded with the lies of the evil one, lies about self, lies about God, lies about others, lies about circumstances. Every single person in this room deals with lies. It is on Satan's job description. In fact, John 8:44, I want to share this with you. This is speaking of Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You need to know that about the evil one. And Paul begins by saying, whatever is true. Truth is a standard because truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, let me do it again. I am the way and the life. Jesus says, I am the truth. I embody truth. It's not a standard or a system or barometer that is set up by anyone. It's not decided by anyone else but me because it is me. What do we know to be true? I want to share some of these things with you because it's easy to forget some of the things. Here's some things that we know to be true that we need to fill our minds with. Jesus died for you. That's true. God loves you unconditionally. That's true. God created you exactly the way that he wants you to be. That is true. God saves those who call upon his name. That is true. God always forgives. That is true. God is always faithful. That is true. God is just. God is always right. God fulfills all of his promises. God has a place in eternity for all who believe in him. Those are the things that are true. And Paul says, those are the things we need to get our mind on. Because they will combat the lies of the evil one. Paul says, think about what you know to be true and run from the lies. And he goes on. Think about what is noble. Here's what that means. The things that are worthy of respect and right. Think about those things that are right, which also means just. This is Christian and non-Christian included. I want you to hear this. Almost two-thirds of adults think that ethics vary from one situation to another. Two-thirds of adults think that ethics change from one situation to another. In other words, they're saying there's no unchanging ethical standard of right and wrong. To think about what is right, we must commit to a standard by which we can determine what is right and what is wrong. And that standard is Jesus himself. He says, he goes on, he says, think about that which is pure. The word means pure from defilement or blemish or to not be contaminated. That's the word that he's using here. And it's in reference to sexual purity. And the people back then lived in a day and age when they were constantly attacked by temptations of sexual impurity. And so are we, right? Everywhere you go. And probably out of this entire list of the things to think about, purity is the most difficult. Again, because we are surrounded by the temptation. Paul says, think about such things. He goes on, he says, think about those things that are lovely, meaning those things that promote peace and not conflict. Those things that are admirable. In other words, commendable. Do you ever dwell on negative and destructive thoughts? You ever find yourself in the presence of another person or a group of people that just negativity just spews out of them? They're just critical, negative all the time. They never talk about anything positive or encouraging. It's just everything is negative. And he concludes and he says this, think about that which is excellent or praiseworthy. And he uses these words to kind of recap the whole thing. Verse 9, he says, don't just think about them, put them into practice. A healthy and godly thought pattern will develop into a lifestyle that's honoring and pleasing to God. So get your mind right. Well, how do we do this? Sounds great, Pastor Andy. How do we do it? In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul gives us a little indication. He says this, take captive every thought. Take captive every thought. Here's the idea behind it. It's the idea of standing at the gate of your mind, so to speak. And every thought that is about to enter, it literally means this, to take handcuffs and handcuff it. Stop it right there. Guard the gate. And march that thought before the judge. And when you get before the judge, you say, what do you think, Jesus? Should I allow it to enter or not? And through that process of taking every thought captive, Paul wouldn't say it if he didn't think we could do it. Your mind begins to be transformed. If we want God's peace to flood and consume our lives, we need to stop allowing our circumstances to affect our attitude. We need to present our request to God through prayer and petition, and we need to allow God to transform our minds. Let me share with you as we close a couple to-go's, ways that maybe you can apply this. Number one, maybe it'd be the idea of making a list of all the things that are keeping you from being able to rejoice in the Lord. You could just go into the Notes app on your phone and just start cranking out a list of what are all the things in my life that are keeping me from being able to rejoice. Secondly, I did this with our ministry team here when I was in youth ministry years ago at a ministry team retreat. I just remember it to be powerful. If you have an alarm, a phone, a watch, or whatever, the idea would be on your phone, set 5 alarms. 5 times a day for 5 days. And every time your alarm goes off, take a moment and hit the pause button of life wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, and just find yourself in the presence of God. And present your request to God and invite His peace to flood your heart and mind. Third, an idea might be take an inventory of the mind and admit to God what your mind is so often consumed with. I trust that you want the peace of Christ to rule in your heart and in your life. I sure do. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, as you know, the idea of anxiety and worry and fear, those are all very, very real to many, many people. And God, you've given us the answer, and that is peace. And that's through Christ Jesus alone. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, for the ones who are here who are struggling. Lord, I pray that you would touch them right now. I pray that you would minister to them. I pray, Lord, that as you invite them into your presence, they would find themselves there. And maybe some people just need to stay around here for a little bit after the service and just pray. God, your peace is as real as the anxiety and worry that we struggle with. I pray, Lord, that someone would find freedom today. And I pray, Lord, that if there are people in this room, Lord, that are coping with their anxiety and unhealthy manners, I pray, Lord, that you would give them the strength to seek help. Thank you, Lord, for the peace that we can have in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.